1 Corinthians 2, revelation, inspiration, and illumination is what's talked about. Verse 9, now this verse is most often used to talk about heaven. In fact, if you may have even quoted it referring to heaven. And while the statement, the truth that is made in verse 9 would apply to heaven, it's not talking about heaven. So you're not, you know, you're not preaching heresy if you use this to talk about heaven. It's just not, that's not what the context is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now that applies to heaven. You and I can't even imagine, hasn't even entered our mind, all the things that God has prepared for us in heaven. You know, he's revealed some of those things in the scriptures. And so that statement would be true if he were talking about heaven, but he's not talking about heaven. He is talking simply about the knowledge of God. You go beginning in verse 1, you read through this. He's talking about our ability to figure God out, our ability to know God by just studying the nature. We you know, of course, Romans 1:20 says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And here's what's revealed in that. Even his eternal power and Godhead. So you look at creation, and it's screaming that there is a creator. His eternal power by creating, his Godhead, there's something bigger than us, so that they are without excuse. So anyone that rejects creation, anyone that looks at creation and says there is no God, is going to be without excuse. But to know specifics about God, it is very clear that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us. In other words, and here's the definition of revelation in light of this verse. Revelation is God making known to mankind what he in any other way would not be able to know. Revelation. God making known to us what we would never be able to know if he had not revealed it. That's the nature of revelation. And that's what this verse is saying. You and I could never figure it out on our own. We could never, you know, it's never entered into our mind the things which God has prepared for us. We'd never be able to figure God out by going up on a mountaintop and meditating, doing all these things, trying to get closer to God, if he didn't descend to us and communicate to us, we would never be able to figure it out. And that's the idea of verse 9, when it says, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." But, now here's the contrast, "but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Verse 10, "God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." That's all talking about revelation. Verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." All that's revelation. Again, we would never know. You and I could never figure God out if he didn't reveal himself. He is all-powerful, he is invisible, he is omniscient. We could never figure it out if he didn't communicate to us. But God has revealed them. Verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So God has given us revelation, that's God's knowledge to man. And then Paul says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." So God, let's say for example, here's Paul writing this, okay? Paul has his quill out, he's writing on parchment, and he's getting the knowledge from God. God is giving him revelation, and he is writing it down. Now, the process of making sure that revelation that is given from God's mouth, this is God revealing it, the process of making sure it's written down the way God wants it is called inspiration. Now, that's where 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 comes in. I want you to look at this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, as you know, this was written originally in Greek, and those words that I just read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is only three words in the Greek. The first Greek word is for the word all. It's pasa, from the word pan, all. The second word in the Greek is for Scripture, graphe is the root word. And then the next five words, is given by inspiration of God. Actually, that's what? One, two, three, that's six words. All of that comes from one Greek word called theonoustos. Literally, you may have heard this if you've studied theology, it's literally God-breathed. One Greek word, it's actually a compound word, theonousta, nousta, pneuma, spirit. So it's saying all Scripture given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is literally God-breathed. And it is profitable. And by the way, the main thrust of this text is what the Scriptures can do. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But here's the point. All Scripture, when it is given, is God-breathed. Now, how did he do that? How did God breathe the Scriptures? Now, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 20 for that. Second Peter chapter 1. And this is a great text if you read earlier. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And after he talks about this incredible experience, he makes this statement in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. So there's something more sure, more certain. What could be more sure than seeing Jesus transformed before them? And the answer is found in verse 20, Scripture. And now here's where we learn how Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1, 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Here's why, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And pay attention, this is critical here. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is inspiration right there. So revelation is the info, you know, the knowledge, the stuff that God wants to let us know. And his means of doing that is he inspires writers, holy men of God, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and John, the apostle, Peter. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how God breathed the Scriptures. So as Paul was writing, as Peter was writing, holy men of God, that's these men that wrote the Scriptures, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So now understand this. There's a theory out there that is erroneous, that sounds good. It's called, you ever hear the dictation theory? The dictation theory says that, for example, Isaiah, when he wrote the book of Isaiah, just kind of became this empty puppet, and almost like he came into a trance, and not using his mind at all, he just became the instrument where, like a marionette, God moved him to write whatever he wanted. Now, that would be the dictation theory. And that is inaccurate because it's saying that God did not use the distinct personality and circumstances of the writers of Scripture. So when Paul wrote, he was writing, his mind was thinking. He was responding to things. He's writing to people he knew. He was very much involved, and he was giving the things that God had showed him and revealed to him. But you'll see a very distinct difference between Paul's writings and Peter's writings and John's writings, because God used their individual personalities, their writing styles, their circumstances. The dictation theory is not what inspiration is all about. God used these people, so you'll see a difference in them, but God did make sure that what Paul was writing in the scriptures, so 1st and 2nd Timothy, Galatians, Ephesians, when Paul was writing, he was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, literally theopneustos, God breathed. Now, here's where the big issue, and it never was a big issue really until 1930, when it comes to translations. You study church history, you read the writings of the theologians and the historians, and those that were sound in the faith defended and argued that God gave the scriptures, and here's the key, in the original autograph. So when Moses was writing, when Isaiah was writing, when Paul was writing, when Peter was writing, they were writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and what they wrote down was perfect, inspired of God, no error. Inerrancy, that's the idea of inerrancy. Now, it's important. I want to read to you some quotes here. And then what I want to do is I want to read to you from the preface of the King James Version and let the translators speak for themselves, because Miles Smith addressed this issue about what they believed about Scripture, and then what they believed about, in fact, he wrote in a section I'm going to read to you in a minute, called The Praise of the Holy Scriptures. And I want you to see the high esteem that these men held to the Word of God. But then the next section is Translation Necessary. And Miles Smith says some things about translation that has been greatly misunderstood, mainly because of some cultist in 1930 that wrote a book that made its way into Baptist circles that it brought some real heresy in it. We're going to talk a little bit about that today if we have time. Let me read to you from one theologian and one pastor. The man's name is Robert Dick Wilson. He was an American linguist. He was a Presbyterian scholar. He was a Hebrew scholar that was a defender of the Scriptures, believed in the inspiration of Scriptures, and he stood in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Robert Dick Wilson stood vehemently against the liberalism that was creeping into some of the seminaries. Listen to what Robert Dick Wilson said, and he's communicating what Bible-believing scholars had believed for centuries. And you and I are going to see that what Robert Dick Wilson says is exactly what the King James translators believed about translating. Here's what he said. The text of the Old Testament and of the other documents have been changed only in respect to those accidental matters which necessarily accompany the transmission of all texts, where originals have not been preserved and which consequently exist merely in copies or copies of copies. Such changes may be called minor, and he emphasized that word minor, in that they do not seriously affect the doctrines of the documents, nor the general impression and evident veracity of their statements as to geography, chronology, and other historical matters. So he's letting us know how God has preserved his word. And I don't know if any of you have listened to some of the earlier ones that I've recorded on What Saith the Translators, but that is exactly what Miles Smith articulated in the preface. This would fit perfectly with what they believed. Here's another statement by John R. Rice, who was a great man of God, and for many years was the editor of the Sword of the Lord magazine. In fact, this quote, two of the quotes are going to be from the Sword of the Lord. One of them was from 1943, and the other is from 1972. Dr. John R. Rice said this, "By verbal inspiration, we mean that God gave the words in the Bible. Of course, we do not mean that God gave the words in English as they are in our King James or Authorized Version. In the original manuscripts of both the Old and New Testament, that by comparing them, we find not over one word in 10,000 of the original manuscripts that cannot be reproduced as it was first given in the original languages. Now, Dr. Rice has gotten slammed for that statement, and he is right on target, and here's what we're going to see. That's exactly what the translators believed. But because of some cultist from a Seventh-day Adventist church, and that we'll talk a little bit about that, is a cult, based on the writings of Ellen G. White, if you've ever heard of her, it is a works religion based on a book that came out in 1930 and then embraced by Peter Ruckman and a man named J.J. Ray, who wrote books basically plagiarizing this cultist that I'm going to talk about. And then it just the floodgates opened and all kinds of heresy came in, and Bible-believing Baptists started believing things they never believed before. So that's the first quote from John R. Rice from 1943. Here's what he wrote in 1972. There are people who fanatically insist that the King James Version was perfectly translated with no errors. If there is a single error in the translation, then we have no trustworthy Bible. That's what people were saying. Because of this book from Benjamin G. Wilkinson. You'll probably hear me talk about it a lot in the future. He wrote a book called Our Authorized Bible Vindicated in 1930. This is a Seventh-day Adventist who believed that the writings of Ellen G. White were also given by inspiration of God and without error. He believed some bizarre things that ended up carrying over, and we'll talk about that later. So here's what John R. Rice said. There are people who fanatically insist that the King James Version was perfectly translated with no errors. If there's a single error in the translation, we have no trustworthy Bible. It's important that you understand that. Here's what I want to get across today. If you're going to understand how God preserved His Word, you've got to understand this issue of textual variance. Take note of that phrase. I'm going to be mentioning it probably a lot today. Textual variance. Let me fit that in first, but let me finish the quote by Dr. John R. Rice. They say, he says, God is obligated to have such a perfectly translated Bible, which is exactly true to every word of the original autographs. They are wrong, foolishly and perhaps ignorantly wrong, and they are often guilty of railing and unchristian talk and foolish and slanderous statements. This man was, if you've ever read any of his books, the man was a very godly man that knew the book, and he actually knew history. And what the translators said and say was in agreement with what Dr. Rice embraced and taught. And yet he has been vilified by many in recent years. Now, let's go back to the preface. What saith the translators? What did they believe about this idea of, you know, that the God gave by inspiration in the original writings? First of all, I'm going to read from two sections from the preface. Some King James Bibles have the preface. Mine does. It originally was 11 pages, and it's called The Translators to the Readers, and then it's broken subcategories. The first one is The Best Things Have Been Calumniated. The next one is The Highest Personages Have Been Calumniated. And now what I want to read to you is from a section called The Praise of the Holy Scriptures. Listen to what they thought about the Scriptures. Listen to how they elevated the Word of God. And this is just a portion under a section called The Praise of the Holy Scriptures. And he writes this. But now, what piety without truth? What truth? What saving truth without the Word of God? What Word of God, whereof we may be sure, without the Scriptures? The Scriptures we are commanded to search. John chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 8. They are commended that searched and studied them. Acts 17 and Acts 8. They are reproved that were unskillful in them or slow to believe them. Matthew 22 and Luke 24. They can make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. The scriptures then, being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect, how can we excuse ourselves of negligence? Wow, that's awesome, isn't it? These guys are saying, if you neglect the scriptures, how can we excuse ourselves? If we do not study them, how can we excuse ourselves? Then he goes on. And this is I'm not going to read all of it because it's very lengthy, but it is some of the most poetic, great words. It talks about the richness of scripture. He said, it is not only an armor, talking about the word of God, it's not only an armor, but also a whole armory of weapons, both offensive and defensive, whereby we may save ourselves and put the enemy to flight. It is not an herb, but a tree, or rather a whole paradise of trees, of life, which bring forth fruit every month, and the fruit thereof is for meat, and the leaves for medicine. It is not a pot of manna, or a cruse of oil, which were for memory only, or for a meal's meat or two, but as it were a shower of heavenly bread sufficient for a whole host. And then he goes on. It's just so good to hear. He's telling us how important the Word of God is. And then he says, finally, it is a fountain of most pure water springing up unto everlasting life. And what marvel, now listen to this, what marvel, the original thereof being from heaven, not from earth. The author being God, not man. The inditer, the Holy Spirit, not the wit of the apostles or prophets. The penmen, such as were sanctified from the womb and endued with a principal portion of God's Spirit. The matter, verity, piety, purity, uprightness. The form, God's Word. Now let me go over that real quickly, because listen to what he's saying. He's saying the original, he's magnifying the scriptures, but here's what he means by that. The original thereof being from heaven. The King James translators believed that it was the original documents that were given by inspiration of God. Those original documents when Paul penned, whatever he penned it on, paper, papyrus, that was what was perfect and inspired. The same thing with Jeremiah, all the Old Testament. It was the original thereof being from heaven. And then the penmen, such as were sanctified from the womb. That really communicates what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a challenge. We tend to read into our Bibles and Bible, you know, theology, we tend to read into it from our 21st century mentality. And it's so important for us to realize, and this is where I go back to this thing of textual variance. It is important for us to understand that for centuries, when people would copy the scriptures, they could not help but there would be textual variants. Now today, what happens today? Since the beginning of the mimeograph machine, we had one when we first started the church. I remember it smelled. It had stuff. We had to replace the something blue or whatever. It was very messy. But I remember that was the first time in my lifetime that we had the ability to bring an exact copy of a document. We would just, you know, run it off on the mimeograph machine. So I could write something, and then I could put it on the mimeograph machine. By the way, now we just call them copiers, and they're much more simple. And in fact, now we even go further than that, where we have digital. It actually began back with the printing press, where communication began to be solidified. But it was really when we were able, since the time of the mimeograph, when we were able to make exact copies, that now we can literally have a document and make thousands, tens of thousands of copies of that exact document, every word exactly the same. Well, here's the problem. Today's mind want to impose that concept on first century Christianity and the giving of our scriptures. And it's important that you and I understand that's not how God preserved his word. And so there's going to be textual variants that nobody has had a problem with until recent days. Let me give you an example. When you will hear many, many times in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament will quote from the Old Testament. And you go back in your King James Version, you know, they'll say, okay, Paul, when we just go through Hebrews, he would say Paul, and I agree with him. Paul would quote, and then he'd quote the Old Testament. And then he'd go back and show us. Now, here's the thing. If you take your Bible and you go through your New Testament, and there's, by the way, there's so many helps online where you can find out, well, what Old Testament verse was Paul quoting from here? What Old Testament verse was Peter quoting? What Old Testament verse was Jesus quoting? And then you can find what it is and you look it up. And here's the thing. Even in your King James Version in the Old Testament, it's not word for word. Never. It's not word for word. Because when God gave us the scriptures, there were textual variants that were never a problem and did not affect inspiration. But the way, because of this take from Benjamin Wilkinson that was then embraced by Peter Ruckman and J.J. Bruce, there's this philosophy that totally repudiates all of church history and how God gave us the Word of God. Textual variance was not a problem, and the King James translators even acknowledged it. We've gone over that some before. Anyway, now listen to this second part. This is from the King James translators, and this is under a title called Translation Necessary. Now here's what the King James translators believed. The original thereof from heaven. So when Paul wrote, and Peter wrote, and John wrote the New Testament, they wrote primarily in Greek. When we preach at church here, I don't preach from the Greek. I'll quote Greek sometimes. But listen to why they said, this is now the King James translators sharing why translation is necessary. And so Miles Smith says this, translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light. And I'm going to repeat that first statement because everything's built on that. Translation it is. Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light. Translation it is that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel. Translation it is that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well, that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered. Genesis 29:10. So understand what they're saying. Translation is what opens the curtain so we can see the light. What's he talking about? Goes back to his last statement. The original, God spoke in the originals and the original language. The Old Testament was in Hebrew and some Aramaic, and the New Testament was in Greek, and it was never translated. The only way people would be able to get the Word of God is if they knew that language. So translation is necessary. And that's what Miles Smith says. When you translate, if we can bring the words of Hebrew Old Testament, of the Greek New Testament, if we can bring them into English so people will understand, we'll be giving them light. We'll be feeding them the water that they wouldn't be able to get out of the well that was so deep if they didn't have any means of drawing it out. So, where is Miles Smith? Where are the translators? What's their attitude? That the original documents were from heaven. And those original languages were the ones that it was inspired in. So if we're going to get any insight, it has to be translated. For us, it's English. But if we don't get a translation in a language we understand, we're not going to get any light. So they understood that it had to be translated. The King James translators never believed that they were translating under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, Benjamin Wilkinson, you remember I mentioned him? Called Our Authorized Bible, which is the King James Version, Vindicated, which sounds like a great name for a book, but it was written by a cultist named Benjamin G. Wilkinson. And in that book and others that he wrote, he believed the King James Version was given by inspiration of God, just in the same way that he believed that Ellen G. White's writings were also given by inspiration of God. And yet, when J.J. Bruce, now J.J. Bruce is the next author, he wrote, God Only Wrote One Book. And he published it in, I believe it was 1955. God Only Wrote One Book. And he plagiarized Benjamin Wilkinson's book. In fact, he just copied all their footnotes. And about 90, I forget the exact, about 90, a large majority of the book of God Wrote Only One Book was plagiarized from Wilkinson's book. And by the way, Peter Ruckman's bookstore sells J.J. Bruce's book called God Only Wrote One Book, and that's where he gets a lot of his crazy notions. That's what where he gets, it all goes back to Benjamin Wilkinson. And I've always called this teaching about the King James Version containing advanced revelation and the King James Version being not just a translation, but the perfectly inspired Word of God without error. I've always called that Ruckmanism. Technically, it should be called Wilkinsonism. But that just doesn't have the same bell, especially for us Baptists. But Peter Ruckman is the one that really brought this teaching into our circles. But he didn't originally believe that. He originally believed what John R. Rice believed. Listen to what Peter Ruckman, in fact, I saw this letter signed by Peter Ruckman that he wrote in 1971 to a guy by the name of Robert Sumner, who had a Christian, much like the Sword of the Lord, he had a newspaper called The Biblical Evangelist, and he corresponded with Peter Ruckman. And in a letter, in fact, you could see it's typewritten on Ruckman's typewriter, it's like 3 or 4 pages, and Ruckman states this, and I quote, "Now at no time have I flatly stated that the AV 1611 was the verbally inspired Word of God. Verbal inspiration has to do with 2 Timothy 3:16 and deals with the original autographs as we all know." 3 years later, in 1974, he came out with a book. It was a commentary on the book of Acts. And he totally took a 180 degree. And that's when he began, as far as we can document, that's when he began teaching that the King James Version contained advanced revelation. If there's a difference between the Greek and the English, then the King James Version corrects the Greek. This was never before. The translators didn't believe that. But in 3 years later, in 1974, in his Acts commentary, in the preface, on page 12, here's what Peter Ruckman wrote. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There wasn't a word said in 2 Timothy 3:16 about verbally inspired originals. The word was scripture." So here's what he taught, and then this is what's embraced by so many. That the translators now of the King James Version, because the King James Version is scripture, that it is given by inspiration of God. And he's using 2 Timothy 3:16 to say that. Whereas 3 years before, he said this. "Now at no time have I flatly stated that the AV 1611 was the verbally inspired Word of God. Verbal inspiration has to do with 2 Timothy 3:16 and deals with the original autographs, as we all know." And yet people that have listened to Peter Ruckman over the years have freaked out and slandered preachers whenever they use that horrid word, originals. And it really gets my goat, in case you can't tell. Sure, It goes with any translation, really, in the other languages. Like Martin Luther used the same text when he translated his German translation as the King James Version is based upon the received text, Textus Receptus, which we'll study one of these times. We'll study the Textus Receptus, because some of the same things that have to do with Peter Ruckman, we have to understand that about the TR as well. But basically, I want to make sure I answer your question, is that just like the translator said, God gave his word in the original language. And so, like, for example, when Jeremiah wrote, he was writing in Hebrew. And when he wrote some of the book of Daniel is in Aramaic, but a lot of the Old Testament is Hebrew. When they wrote, they were writing under the inspiration of God. And there's no mistakes in that what they wrote. Now, our challenge is, when you translate, you carry something from one language to another. Because of the nature of languages, there's going to be some variance, right? Exactly, like I said. But there's also going to be something, you've heard of the phrase lost in the translation. There's some things, for example, in Greek. Here's a good example. In the Greek, there is gender, which has not, like we use gender, but there are words that are masculine and there are words that are feminine that have nothing to do with what we know as man and woman. That comes out in the language. For example, the word disciple, mathetes, is feminine. It's just a feminine word. And yet, most of the time in the New Testament, when you see the word disciples, it's all a bunch of guys. You know. But here's the key. If there's a pronoun around, when they're talking about the disciples, if there's a pronoun that says they, in the Greek, you'll be able to know whether it's talking about the disciples or someone else based upon the gender. And that pronoun would have to be feminine if it was talking about the disciples, and if it was masculine, then that means it's talking about something else. Okay, now we don't have that in our English language, so sometimes things can get lost in the translation, and that's why the translators let us know that, you know, this is, you know, we are fallible, we're making judgment calls here, you need to study the scriptures. When I was in Penn State, I had a teacher named Mr. Stevens, and he taught a course called Religious Studies, which I studied because I wanted to learn the Bible more. He didn't believe the Bible. He mocked the Bible. He was a liberal, you know, as far as theologically. And he made us, I'll never forget this. And as a college student, I got credit for this. We played Whisper Down the Lane. You ever play Whisper Down the Lane? Okay. I say something to the person next to me. Person next to me says something to the person next to them, and it goes all the way around the circle. And if you've ever played this, it's a very funny game, because the nature of, you know, every time it's being, you know, copied, every time the word is progressing, even verbally, there are going to be changes. And so whatever the last person says is usually so far removed from what the first person says that it's ridiculous and it's funny. And, of course, we all laughed, and he made the point. Here's what he said. He said, this is exactly why we cannot trust the Bible, because it's been copied and copied and copied, you know, year after year. There's copies upon copies, and just like our game, we have no way of knowing that what we have in front of us is the Word of God. Now, let me share something with you about preservation and how God has preserved his Word. It's something described by a theologian named David Instone Brewer, calls this paradoxical safety in number. Today, there are over 5,000 manuscripts available of the original languages of the texts of Scripture. Not just thousands of, you know, over 5,000 copies, but these are from different periods in time and from different parts of the globe. And so let's use that. Here's an illustration. I want to close with this, because this really does describe how God has preserved his word. And this goes back to textual variance. Was he wrong in that when a scribe would copy the scriptures, that there was no room for error? Did God supernaturally preserve it so every scribe would perfectly write down what he was copying? And the answer is no, because there are literally thousands of textual variants. But that's not a problem the way Mr. Stevens said it was. So here's the scenario. Imagine, so two students write down their teacher's dictation for other students. Now, we would find in those dictations from those two students, we would find some errors. And because there's only two of them, two copies, it would be almost impossible to decide which of the two versions is correct, right? Because you've got two people that are writing down dictation, and they're going to be different. Because we're not just taking one and mimeographing them or photocopying them. We're talking about two. Now, imagine now the same scenario, but imagine that 30 students wrote down the same dictation. There would be many more errors, which is true. But the correct version would be much easier to work out because only one or two would make the same error. You understand that? Follow that. If you had only two people writing down dictation, they would be different. And where the differences are, it's a roll of the dice which one that was the right one. But when you have 30 different people writing down the same dictation, yes, there's going to be more variance, but it's going to be a lot easier to find out what the teacher said because you compare those variants. So, for example, let's say there's 10 of us in the room here, and we're all writing down this from the same lecture, and then we compare our notes. We differed on this one sentence. I put one word, he put a different word. And if it was just between him and my writing, we wouldn't know. But then if we checked it with all the others and everyone else had my word, the more copies you have with textual variants, the easier it is to find out what the original was. We have over 5,000 textual variants. And by the way, as Miles Smith said in the translation, you know, there's people that want to make you think that there's so many different variants that all the key doctrines are lost in space somewhere, and that is just not true. It is amazing the consistency of the textual record in history, these over 5,000. And what's neat is this. They have them now scanned. You can look at any one of the 5,000 manuscripts now. There's a website called CSNTM, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And by the way, most of the issue and the argument goes to the New Testament. And there's over 5,000 manuscripts, I'm talking about the New Testament. And you and I can just go on that website. If you Google CSNTM, you can actually search any of the manuscripts and literally pull them up in high def resolution, and you can actually see them. It's so cool. But the point is this. Because we have all this massive evidence, it's very easy to be able to find and figure out what the original one is. Does that make sense? I love that illustration. It really helped me grasp it. Because for years, I remember when I heard that, Mr. Stevens played Whisper Down the Lane, and it's like every copy's different, and, you know, every person, and so it just gets lost in the, you know, God superintended so that we can find out, because what really matters, here's the key, I'll close with this. What really matters is, what did Paul write when he wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy? What did he write? Because that's what was perfectly inspired, and that's what we want to find out. What did Peter write when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter? What did John write when he wrote 1 and 2 and 3 John? Because what they wrote is what we want. And so it's important. That's why studying manuscripts is important. And the King James translators thought that it was important as communicated in their preface. And Erasmus, by the way, we're going to talk about Erasmus. He's become my latest obsession as I'm just studying all the writings and the works of Erasmus so that I can understand the Textus Receptus, which used to be called the Novum Instrumentum, I forget the Latin phrase, which is what the King James translation is based upon. So we'll talk all about that another time. But right now it's important that we understand, folks, this idea that the translation, whether it's the King James or any, is perfectly inspired of God, is just, it's wrong. And it's not sound theology.